If you could rewrite history and consider that Babylon was a mighty nation centuries before they were a mighty nation, and that indeed Babylon was a mighty nation when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, and that the Babylonians came and conquered Egypt, it would be entirely possible for the Israelites, who were in this position of being subject to slavery and misery, to have turned on their masters, to have turned on Egypt, and to have become for Egypt the enemy within. The enemy within, in a sense, that Pharaoh, if you remember last week, reading from Exodus, Pharaoh feared. They become so many. If someone attacks us, they may turn against us and join with the enemy who's attacking us. Just supposing history was rewritten in that way, and Israel turned and attacked the Egyptian master. It may well be that in the Babylonian conquest, therefore, that the Babylonians say, well, as a reward to Israel, we will set you free from captivity. A reward for your standing beside us against the Egyptians whom we were fighting. That kind of thing is entirely possible. And that, if we were to rewrite history, could have been how the Israelites were set free. Of course it wasn't, you know it wasn't, I know it wasn't. But I raise that because it is entirely possible. Yet when it comes, as we saw last week, when it comes to our captivity to sin, our slavery to sin, there's no mighty army that we can even begin to imagine that can come and can break open those bars, as it were, to deliver us. Our slavery, our captivity, is worse than the Israelites' slavery and captivity. And there is no one can set us free. And so we can say, none but Christ can satisfy. There's no other name, but his name can set us free. And so that's what we were considering last week. And the challenge that I put to you was, well, have you been set free? Have you been set free from slavery to sin? What I want us to do this morning is to consider the next 900 years. It's going to be a long message if it's the next 900 years. But if you take the coming out of slavery and the coming into the promised land. If you set coming into the promised land in the 1400s BC, that is, if you say it was around that kind of century, that kind of time that the Israelites came into the land, well, the verse I want to draw your attention to this morning is found in the Psalms, and it's Psalm 137. Psalm 137. And in Psalm 137, I'm only going to read one verse, so I'll read it on, and if you find it after, you'll still see it anyway. But Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. So we've read from Judges, and we've seen in Judges Israel coming into the promised land, circa 1400 BC, 1450, that kind of period. Now this Psalm 137, probably written about 550 BC. So roughly, my calculations, roughly 900 years have gone by. What has happened in those 900 years? Well, let me tell you, and I would call it, what has happened in those 900 years? I would call it Israel's failure. It's 900 years of failure. Israel as a nation. And what I want to do is to look at that and then to show how that failure of Israel points to the failure of all human systems. And it shows us again, none but Christ can satisfy. So let's consider, first of all, Israel's failure without a king. Because what you have in Judges chapter 2 there, them coming into the land, and indeed right through the book of Judges, you have Israel in the promised land, but with no king to rule over them. And I would suggest to you that Israel without a king was a failure. In fact, you don't even need to get as far as coming into the promised land. Just think of them the moment they came out of slavery. They came out with gold and trinketry, didn't they? They came out and in a sense should have been rejoicing. They've been set free. But then the moment they stood before the Red Sea and they saw the cloud of Pharaoh's army coming behind, they started to complain. And they started to grumble and moan about how much better it would have been for them to stay in slavery. And if you read through Exodus, and if you read through large parts of the book of Numbers, and if you read through large parts of the book of Deuteronomy, you meet just the same thing. Grumbling. 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 Again and again. And just to give a couple of examples, you look when they've come out of slavery, when they've crossed that Red Sea, and they come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai to receive the law. What an auspicious occasion. It's an occasion that is begun with the mountain, as we saw last week, the hills skipping, as it were. Well, that's a picture of the mountains quaking with the thunder of it. The presence of the Lord. And yet, when Moses goes up into the mountain, what do the people do? Make us gods, they say to Aaron. As for this fellow Moses, we don't know anything about him. And so they have a golden calf made. From all the trinketry they brought out of slavery from Egypt, they make it into a golden calf and they bow down and they worship. And they enter into probably orgy and all sorts of things. It's a catalogue of grumbling, complaining and falling short. Adding to what God has told them to do, taking away from what God has told them to do. And then what do you find? A while later, now all that gold is gone because it's all ground into powder and thrown into the river. They've lost all that. What do you find? Not that long later, they're brought to the edge of the promised land and they're told by the Lord to go and take it. It will be theirs. But they refuse. They bluntly refuse to do what the Lord commands them to do. And then when the Lord says, right, well that's it, you're going to now stay away from that place, you're going to go into the wilderness, you're going to go into the desert, they say, oh well, we'll go now. And again they go against the word of the Lord. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that's a disaster for them. And then of course, having been sent into the wilderness, it's 40 years of punishment. A 40 year lesson. And none of those who disobeyed God when he told them to go into the promised land, none of those who disobeyed him are permitted to go there. They die, they perish in the desert. Caleb, Joshua, and those under 20, maybe some of the women perhaps who didn't complain, are the only ones that go in there. Even Moses doesn't go in. And in the promised land, what do we find? Again and again we find the people doing evil. And it's summed up for us, as we read in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Well, they didn't know. They didn't know what he had done, but no one bothered to explore. No one bothered to look. No one bothered to pass these things on. Even though that was part of the command in Deuteronomy, wasn't it? Put it on your doorposts. Have it on your heads, as it were. Write it on your arms. Tell it to your children. Gossip. Gossip the good news of God and what he's won, his wonder-working power in delivering you. And how he's promised you this land and how he's promised you on obedience to him he will give you all things. Gossip these things. Chit-chat about it in the marketplaces. Glory to God in everything. But then we read in verse 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. Again and again, they do evil. They were a people who were to be set apart. They were to be holy to the Lord. set apart from him, different to all the nations around. And on Mount Sinai, the Lord had given them instructions. He'd given them the means, he'd given them the priesthood, he'd given them the ritual, etc. He'd given the sacrificial system to them. Though sacrifice was in place before, of course, but he'd made that more clear to them. He'd given them all these things, the means whereby they could be holy to the Lord, whereby they would be seen to be different, whereby they would seem to be set apart. And yet what you find is they trashed all that. They added to it. They wanted the gods of the nations around. They took from it. They ignored it. And it's summed up for us right at the end of the book of Judges, right at the very end. The very last verse in Judges is this. It sums up everything really at that time. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. It's a bit like us today, calling ourselves Christians, and maybe even genuinely being Christians. So how can you be a Christian without the Bible to explain these things? But being Christians, or calling ourselves Christians, without the Bible, without God's instruction manual, how do we live? What are we to do? How are we to carry on? Everyone does as they see fit. Well, I had this thought come to mind. Mine must be from God, so I'm going to do this. Or I had something else. I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray standing on my head. I'm going to, whatever it is. Everyone did as he saw fit. And so we see that without a king, Israel is a failure. But then secondly, let's bring in the king. Even with a king, Israel is a failure. We see Israel's failure with the king. So the people, time went on. Samuel was raised up as the last of the judges. And his rule as a judge was a good, generally speaking, I think it was a good time. And yet what you find is the people grumbling again. Give us a king, they said. Give us a king. Why? Why would they want a king? Is it so they could follow the Lord? Is it because with a king he would be better able to instruct them and to guide them in these things so that they could know, this is how we're meant to live. This is how we should live. Turn to 1 Samuel, if you will. 1 Samuel in chapter 8. And we see exactly why they wanted a king. And it's not to follow the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Sorry, I'm giving you lots of more obscure books in the Bible in a sense, but let me read on. 1 Samuel 8 and where am I? Verse 6. The people say to Samuel, give us a king to lead us. This displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. And so the next few verses, Samuel explains to them what that king will do, and how effectively he will be an oppressor to them, and take from them, and make it his own, as it were, and build himself up. But then you listen to their response to that. Verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Here's the reason why, verse 20. Then we shall be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Now, I'm not going to go into that last part, but just those words there, to be like all other nations. But Israel, you're not to be like all other nations. Israel, you're set apart. Israel, you're to be holy to the Lord. No, but we want to be like the other nations. No, but we don't want to be set apart. No, but we don't want to be exclusively holy to the Lord. We want to be like the other nations. We've got their gods. We've got their high towers, as it were. We worship their Baals and etc. And now we want a king so we can be completely and fully like them. Well, okay. They get their king. And if you know anything of your Old Testament history, you know, well, the first king is certainly a bad one, Saul. Then they get King David. Well, he's a good king, isn't he? Then they get Solomon. Solomon's a mixture. Starts off good, goes bad. Some would argue he repents towards the end and he ends up good, but leaving that aside. You search through the Book of Kings. You search through Chronicles. And you can indeed read some of the writing prophets and read some accounts of some of the kings. And what you learn is that there were good kings. There were bad kings. I think what you learn is that the bad kings outweighed the number of the good kings. But that's by the by. The point is this. Nothing changes. If there's a good king, then what you find is that the people appear to obey. The people appear to be a godly nation, appear to be set apart. But actually, as the Lord himself observed, they are nothing but a people who honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me. You read Kings, you read Chronicles. It's not good reading. There's an idolatry on every page. And so I can say, this is, as I say, it's very, very brief, very much a summary of these things, but I can say categorically, it's no better with a king. With a king or without a king, it's no better. They continue to rebel against the Lord. So we have Israel's failure without a king, Israel's failure with a king. Thirdly, we have Israel's failure together as a united nation and apart. As an ununited or a divided nation. David united the kingdom. But they still rebelled. They still rebelled during his reign. Read the story of Absalom and see how many of the people went against David under him and see some of the other things that took place during his reign. And of course, if you know your story, you know that after Solomon, Rehoboam, the nation was divided because Rehoboam would be a hard taskmaster. And so many of the tribes, indeed the majority of tribes, departed from Rehoboam and set Jeroboam as their king. And they went their own way. Now you can kind of get philosophical about that and think, well, you know, it's like we sometimes say with churches. When you've got a large church, you often find in large churches that the heart of the people, the spiritual desires of the people, there are those core there, there is that core there, as it were, that really seeks to serve and love the Lord and live apart, as it were, to the Lord. But there's a larger number that perhaps are in the membership, but, you know, cause frictions and things, because it's harder to kind of, perhaps, for it all to shine as it should shine. And maybe some of those who are in membership are not truly born again, and etc. But in a smaller church, well, you often find there's a greater desire and a deeper godliness. People find it easier to watch out for one another and so on. It's often the case, isn't it? Not always, but often the case. So is it here that united we're falling, as it were, divided we will stand because lesser numbers? We'll be able to focus more fully and live in the way that God desires us to. Is it easier to follow the Lord? What you learn is that there are two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of what we would call Israel in a sense, and the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom, despite warning upon warning by the prophets who are sent by God, including amongst their number Elijah and Elisha. They were prophets operating in the northern kingdom, as indeed probably most of the prophets that we know about were operating there. And yet what we find, despite warning after warning, it just got worse. It just got worse. setting up of idols and images and setting up a different style of worship and so on that wasn't prescribed by God. They went their own way completely. And so what we find is that in 722 BC, and we can be pretty precise about the date, the Lord God Almighty, who had warned this time and time and time and time again, he said, enough. That's it. I finish with you. And he sent the Assyrians to conquer the northern kingdom. And it fell, and it was no more. Now you can read 2 Kings 17, and you can read how that happened, how that took place. But then you can read in the first 6 verses, you can read how that took place. Then from verse 7 to 23, you can see why it took place. But let me just read you from 2 Kings 17 and just read you. Just one verse from there. The first 6 verses that it took place. And in verse 7 it tells us, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. See, the kings of Israel didn't do them any good. They brought in all manner of false things and abominations in God's sight. And so there is a sorry story of the fall of the northern kingdom. But what about the south? What about Judah? Jerusalem, the temple, the worship, the priesthood, the Levites, etc. Judah and Benjamin, how did they fare? Surely they got on better. They were a much smaller people. Well, that's where that verse in the psalm comes in, isn't it? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Zion, the promised land, narrow it down. Zion, Jerusalem, narrow it down. Zion, the temple. Narrow it, or focus it more. Zion, the people living in that chosen place by God. All gone, all lost. Why was that? Why was that? Well, we read, didn't we? 2 Chronicles, and we read chapter 36, and we saw the fall of Jerusalem. And verse 16 tells us, they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. No remedy. And now I want you to find Jeremiah. Jeremiah, after Isaiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, and find chapter 3, because this is a sorry tale, a sorry story of the southern kingdom following the northern kingdom in its wickedness. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, and he was a good king, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? Think of the northern kingdom. Faithless Israel, the northern kingdom. She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after all she had done this, she would return to me. But she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, the southern kingdom, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce, 722, Sennacherib, the Assyrians, her certificate of divorce, and sent her away because of her idolatries. Idolatries? Adulteries. That's the same thing, effectively. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. People that honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But only in pretense, declared the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel, divorced, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. And then it goes on. And so you see, together or apart, it was no better. It was a story of failure. So what important lesson, what vital lesson must we not let go from something like this? Something that is very, very fundamental and vital for us to learn from this and to understand from this. And the lesson is this. In Israel's failure to live as God required, we see the failure of every institution, of every organization under heaven. In Israel's failure, we see their failure too. You see, this organization, this religion, if you will, the Hebrew way of being set apart for God, this was not set up by man, but by God. God prescribed the way. They were to be set apart by God and for God. And yet, they failed. But every other organization, every other religion that has ever been set up has been set up by man. Every one of them. Every organization by man. If the one that's set up by God ends in failure, what chance for anything else? There's no chance, is there? No chance. And whilst the system that was given to the Hebrews, the system, as it were, I'll call it that, the system, the religion that was given through Moses, by God, through Moses to the people, whilst that was never meant to be permanent and a way of saving people in and of itself, it was actually preparation for the Messiah. So whilst it was never meant to be permanent, they failed over that 900-year period and more. We can stretch it further. We can stretch it right to New Testament times. We can go back to them even, you know, coming out of captivity and even in captivity. We go back to Genesis as well, of course. But their failure to do what was required is therefore their failure as a religion. And it reminds us, it shows us of the failure of all systems of men. So that we can say with confidence, though trembling, the words that Paul wrote in Romans. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So if their failure was absolute, which it was, how can any system of human beings, how can any religion be acceptable? How can they succeed? For Israel, what was given them by God, what was holy and given by God, the law and the priesthood and the ritual, what was given by God, they turned it into a religion of works. Do, do, do. Law, ritual, sacrifice. Live in a certain way. Do, do, do. A works-based religion. And what you find is that they can't do it. They couldn't do it. Therefore, every system, every religion of works must fail. Because that was the greatest. And that failed. So everyone else must fail. And then you can think of today of the many different organisations that are set up, the kind of, let's just call them groups. Groups, therapy groups or otherwise, that are set up to bring about well-being. to help you with your life, and things like counselling and all the rest of it. Many of these groups, we mustn't, you know, laugh them, as it were, away, because many of them do good. They can improve a person's life. They can help a person overcome past difficulties and so on, traumas and the like. So they can do good, we wouldn't deny that. But it's only a good for now. It's only a perception of good, based on a life that is 70 and then that's it, the grave and no more. That's the focal point. And so the total objective is just to make you feel good now, in this life. None of them deal with the fundamental problem of sin and the rebellion of man from God. And Israel's testimony is the final word of all attempts to please God. Failure. Failure. And so if we ask the question, are you and I good enough for God? Are we good enough for God? Am I good enough for God? There are those who would say, well, yes, I am good enough for God. I have a loose religious affiliation, and that's all I need. I was maybe christened at birth, or maybe I was raised, well, we didn't have that kind of thing, but I don't need that, because if there's a God, I have a loose religious affiliation. I believe in God. And there are those I know that are more committed. They feel a greater need for religious comfort. Well, that's fine. They're the ones who maybe go to church more. Maybe they've got one of these books called the Bible, or maybe they pray or whatever. I only pray in desperate situations, they say. Maybe not at all. But I'm comfortable with this, because I have a loose belief in God. And the fact that those who feel the greater need for some kind of religious comfort go to church or some other kind of activity like that, well, that helps to settle my mind. It helps to convince me that God is there when we want him. God is there for us when we want him. And it's just that those who are more committed, well, they feel the need for him a bit more than I do. I go to my weddings, I go to my funerals, and I hear that old Fred, who, you know, lived quite a bad life really, is now at peace and with God. They use this word in glory, or, well, they probably don't actually today, but, you know, they talk about him being at rest. And I was one of the ones who wrote on the flowers, R.I.P. And so I'm comforted by these things. God is there when we want him, when we need him. I have my loose religious affiliation. But then there are others. There's another group of people who are more religious. You know, these are the ones who kind of go to the churches, as it were, have the books, or whatever it is they do. They do certain religious practice. They're more serious about their religion. Maybe it's because of, well, that's the way they were raised. Or maybe it's because something, you know, in their past. Maybe they were, you know, quite a bad character really, and they've sought to reform their life and to change their life. And so they're more serious about their religion. And what they want to do is they endeavour to satisfy the religious requirements of the faith that they follow. Not unlike the Hebrews of old, keeping the Ten Commandments, as it were. But Israel's weeping at the rivers of Babylon will become their weeping when they see their failure to be good enough despite the systems of men. But praise God, the story of the Hebrews, the story of Judah, especially, it doesn't end at the rivers, does it? It doesn't end where they sat down to weep. It doesn't end there. You turn again to Jeremiah, and you turn to kind of midway through Jeremiah, towards the latter part, and you turn to chapter 33. And Jeremiah is writing at a time of exile, At a time when the people are being taken into exile. Just to remind you that, you know, I said that psalm, "By the rivers of Babylon we wept," written probably about 550. 587 or 586, you can argue that one over lunch. 587, 586 is the time when Nebuchadnezzar came, destroyed the temple and took pretty much everything that was worth having from Babylon. He'd taken people before, Daniel had gone before and others had gone before, but 586, 587, boom, that's it. A nuclear blast, as it were, in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, his life and his time of prophetic office, as it were, covers both before and after, well, and during that period. And he writes in chapter 33, "There is hope." We read in verse 14, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called," or even he will be called, "the Lord our righteousness." The story doesn't end with weeping by the rivers of Babylon. God is not a God who is waiting to bash you. God is not a God who delights in your failure. We preach the law before we preach Christ, because a Christ who is a Saviour without the law to drive you to him is no Saviour at all. It is only when we see our failure in God's sight, which is the only sight that counts and matters, not mine, not yours. It's only when we see our failure to fulfill those law's requirements that we can begin to see the Lord our righteousness, the one who fulfilled those requirements for us. And in throwing ourselves, in casting ourselves upon him, he becomes to us truly Saviour and Lord. God is a God who is full of love and compassion. But before you can actually, as it were, comfort, before you can actually put your arms around, as it were, before you can show that love in the fullness of the love that brings peace and joy and etc., you have to show your plight, your condition. And so when I maybe sound like I'm getting at you or talking about a God of wrath and these things, the reason it is done is so that you can see the love of God in sending his Son. Because that is the way, it is the only way, for the curse of sin to be removed. It is the only way for, I've lost a man, but you know, for you to be released from that prison of sin. The righteous branch is Christ. He is the Messiah. And so, for several weeks now, I think we go back to when Tim was preaching, and possibly with one or two other visiting preachers as well. I think the general focus of the message has been evangelistic, has been gospel orientated, has been seeking to tell you of your need of a Saviour, and asking you, will you repent? It's been going on for some time now. I'm not sure, but as I understand things, I think the Lord is leading me in a different direction for next week. So in a sense, this is the last time where a big focus of the message is about your need for a Saviour. That's been the focus for several weeks now. What have you done about it? Does it still not matter? Is it still not important? Those weeping at the river, they were not without hope. God had promised them that they would return to the promised land. You can read it. It is an historical fact that 70 years later, they came back. God keeps his promises. It is better to weep now, just as Israel wept. It is better to weep now, so that you can find your hope fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. who is always there for the believer. And he will be there for you. He's a husband to the widowed. He is a father to the orphaned. He is a brother in Christ to those who are without brothers and sisters. And he is Lord, but he is also our friend. But first, in order to experience him in all his fullness, in order to know his joy and peace, you must be saved. And to be saved, you must come to him. So I put to you, as a final time for a while perhaps, do not let the opportunity pass by. Don't let this moment go. Seek him. Come to him. But then I also want to challenge you, challenge us all. Because you see, Israel's story is, yes, it's a story of failure, but it's also the story of the hypocrite, isn't it? It's a story of hypocrisy. It's like they have the garb of the saint, but in their heart there's no Christ. Outwardly, with all the rituals, with all the sacrifice, the law and etc., the clothing, they look the part, don't they? Oh boy, did they look the part. But they were hypocrites. Because what was outward was not inward. And so it is for many who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They wear the clothing. They speak the language. But there's no heart change. Here's a test for us. A test for us all. When you hear a gospel message and you're told of your need to repent and you're told this is a challenge to us and etc. Your need of a saviour. Do you have Christ? You hear the gospel. What does a hypocrite do? The hypocrite sits there and says, I'll be alright. I'll be alright. I know Jesus. And they're not troubled. They're not troubled by the exhortation. They're not troubled ever by the challenge. They have their loose religion. They have their practices. Maybe they would call Christ their saviour and what have you. But they're not challenged by the gospel. That's a hypocrite. You see, the believer is challenged. The believer is challenged when they hear a gospel message. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, when I talk about an unbeliever now, I'm talking about the gospel message being proclaimed. The exhortation of your need to repent. The exhortation of telling you, well, the demands of the law, as it were, put to your conscience. The unbeliever, who is troubled by all this, has that in common with the believer. The believer and the troubled unbeliever at the sound of the gospel, they have that in common. They are both troubled by what they hear. But there is a difference. You see, the unbeliever who wants to stay in their sins, the unbeliever who doesn't want to flee to Christ, the unbeliever, what does he or she do? They're troubled by what they hear. They're troubled by the voice of God, as it were. But they don't want that. So what they do is they put it out of their mind as quickly as they can. Agrippa. What does he say? Do you think in such a short space of time you could persuade me to be a Christian? But he doesn't come back for more. And then the one before him actually was the one I was thinking about. It's Felix, isn't it? Felix is troubled when Paul... Remember, Paul is in prison with Felix and he brings him before him. What is all this? What's going on between you and your people? And Paul discourses on righteousness, and on judgment to come, amongst other things. And I think it's Felix. I'm pretty certain it's Felix. He's troubled by these things. Thinking, no, it might be Porcius, but one of the two, you'll know. Find it in Acts. It is Felix, thank you. Felix is troubled by these things. So what does he do? He says, well, that'll be enough for now. He pushes it away. You see, that's what the unbeliever does. Troubled by the gospel, but they don't want it, so they push it away. They get anything they can to rid it from their minds. It's like the person who wakes up, particularly a child, wakes up in the night with a bad dream. Or you are there in bed and you're troubled by anxious thoughts. What do? You want to put the light on if it's a bad dream. If it's anxious thoughts, you want something else to come into your mind. You want to take your mind off these things. It always seems worse in the night, doesn't it? Things that you're concerned about. But you want that to go from your mind. Because it's horrible. You don't like it. Well, that's the unbeliever. Yet the believer hears the gospel. They're challenged by it. They take what they're hearing seriously. They're rattled by it. Not every single time we hear the gospel, but more often than not, when we hear the gospel being expounded, or we read something in a good book that is putting this to us, we're rattled by these things. We're challenged by these things. What does a believer do? The believer doesn't run away. The believer is anxious for peace. And so, see, the unbeliever is anxious for peace, but peace without God. Whereas the believer wants to know that it's peace in their heart. And so they search. Because as they're hearing about sin, they think of perhaps some recent sin that they've been involved in. Maybe something bad, maybe nothing, something that's not too bad, but it's still sin, and their heart is smote by it. Think of their pride, and they're ashamed by their pride. And a voice, maybe it's a fiery dart from the evil one, but it comes to them and says, you can't be a Christian. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't live like that. And they're troubled by all this. They want peace, so they search. How can I believe when? But you see, the believer, they don't despair. They don't run. They always arrive back at the cross. Always. They have to. A true saint has to. One who is born again has to. May take some time. They may be downcast. They may be in a state of real despondency. They may be in a backslidden state. But they have to come back to the cross. Because you see, if they're truly born again, the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And the Holy Spirit will always lead them home to Calvary. Always. Always. Whereas the person who professes faith, a mere profession of faith, and is never challenged by these things, that's a hypocrite. That's a hypocrite. So examine your heart. Examine your heart. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Be sure that your faith is not on that stinking sand, but on the rock of Christ. The rock of Christ. The believer looks at Israel, there in the Old Testament, and then they look, what they see in Israel, they apply to their own life. They look at their own heart and they say, faithless Israel. Faithful have I been? Or how faithless have I been? And they see the stumbling of Israel. And they think of their own stumbling nature, their own stumbling heart. And they ask themselves, have I relied too much on my own strength? And that's the way to look at these things, isn't it? That's the way to look at faithless Israel. Be warned by it. Examine ourselves in the light of it. But then look to Christ. Only Christ. Only Christ. And so the believer says, well, I look and I see them adding to Scripture. Taking away. I'm not doing that, am I? I'm not trusting in faith and works, am I? I haven't fallen foul of that. Dear me, the Apostle Peter did at one point, didn't he? If the great Apostle Peter can do that, then we've got to be very careful. I'm not adding to anything, am I? I'm not taking away, am I? I'm not seeing things in God's word that really are smiting me and telling me how I ought to live, and yet I'm not doing that. faithless Israel am I? The believer examines himself. Examine our hearts. Are we walking aright? Then the final thing to say, in terms of, for the Christian, in terms of witnessing. Witnessing to the unbeliever. Witnessing to the one who says, I'll be okay. I've got my loose affiliation. I'll be alright. Tell them about Israel. Tell them. Tell them about faithless Israel. And apply it to them. And apply it to the systems around. Apply it to any religion. Tell them about Israel. The people who failed. The people to whom the law was given and who failed. And say to them, what chance? What chance your system? What chance your way? The Pharisees of Jesus' time were the best, weren't they? They were the best. If anyone was going to get to heaven, it was the Pharisees. And yet Jesus said, unless your righteousness outshines them, you cannot get to heaven. You've got to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In other words, only perfection. Only perfection. So tell them in your witness, tell them that, look, are you perfect? If they're sensible, they say, well, no one's perfect, are they? Oh, but God demands perfection. God demands perfection. And Israel's failure, use it. Show them in Israel's failure that there is no perfect religion. That all fail. And then tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Christ. Tell them about one who is perfect in righteousness. Perfect in holiness. One who was sent down from on high to live that perfect life. And who fulfilled all the law's requirements. One to whom the sacrifice of the bulls and the lambs were pointing. One to whom the priesthood was pointing. One to whom the law ultimately was pointing. And indeed he drags us. The Saviour. And tell them how it is that he did this for us. For we who cannot do these things. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Tell them how he did. Tell them. And tell them how much God loves them. Love them so much to send his son to do that for them. And tell them how Jesus will himself, even as Israel who sat weeping by the rivers, they would return with joy. Tell them how he will return. And tell them how everyone who is in him will return with him in triumph. And then ask them, even as I ask you now, will you be with him?